You know, in the morning, we heard what happened between unleavened bread and Pentecost. We saw stage by stage as the events unfolded to actually begin the New Testament church. Begin the reason why you and I are here right now, why we're actually sitting in the seats or standing up here lecturing or giving a sermon. And let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Let's take turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we'll have a look a little bit more, and we'll go a little bit further. And Mr. Henderson finished off with the fact the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and that really finished the sequence of events all the way from unleavened bread all the way through until you come to the day of Pentecost. And that event, the coming of the very Holy Spirit itself, was the event that they were there waiting for. And it does say here in chapter 2, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Interesting word, that one accord. Do you remember when we were talking about the subject of long-suffering as a fruit of the Spirit? I said it was long passion. And the actual word was macrothumia, or macrothumos. Well, this particular word is something similar. It's homo, which means same, and thumadom, which means basically the same, one passion, having one passion, having one direction that they're actually going. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, or with one passion, with one purpose, one reason for being there. And that reason soon manifested itself. And it wasn't just the coming of a mighty rushing wind. It was everything that that actually portrayed for the future, all the way through the church, and everything that God was actually doing at that particular time. It says, "And suddenly there came this sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house." And notice one thing, talking about one passion and one heat, you can find, if you've just put in your notes, if you've got taking notes, it's Acts 1 verse 14, you'll also find these all continued with one accord in prayer. Acts 2 verse 46, again it's really emphasized, this homothumidon is being used, 2:46. 4:24, it's being used again. 8 verse 6, it's being used again. And you're looking at, certainly in this one, in Acts 1 verse 14, they're all there in one accord with one purpose. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, let's just have a look over in Ephesians chapter 4 and just remind ourselves a little bit about from this particular passage as well. But here in Ephesians 4, again, it's one passion, it's one purpose, it's the actual purpose of the church. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," in chapter 4, verse 1, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And here these people were being called. They were actually, well, they'd been called already, but they were actually given the power for that calling, power for the purpose of that calling. "With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another with love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, it's interesting. When we come to the actual day of Pentecost, and you actually compare this particular day that we're keeping today, and you compare what's happening in the broader church, let's just put it that way, some are keeping it on the 6th of Sivan, as the Jews do. You can go through the internet, you'll find that some are keeping it on the 6th of Sivan. Now, the reason why they're keeping it on the 6th of Sivan, the reason why the Jews do that, is they start counting from the first day, first holy day, within the days of unleavened bread, and they count 50 from that day. Now, that's not... God wanted us to keep it on the 6th of Sivan, he would have said the 6th of Sivan. He didn't. He said, count it. So it's not the Sabbath that's in there, it's the day following the Sabbath that's in there. And that day comes out as the same day of the week, which is a Sunday, but it's not the same day of the month. They've gone to the Jewish way of counting it. Some are keeping it on the Monday, the same as way as we used to, until we realize that, no, this is counting from and including the Sunday. But some feel that they can't change Revelation. Once it's stuck like that, that's it. And therefore it was stuck like that within the church, but that was it. And there's some still keeping it on the Monday. Some are keeping it a month later in certain years because they... a month earlier, isn't it? They don't believe in the postponements. They don't allow the postponements to take place. So the whole structure of the calendar gets put off. Some are actually keeping it according to barley harvest. They will go down to the Middle East and they'll look for the barley harvest. You know, you look at what is actually happening within the church today and you find chaos. And yet here it's saying, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This right mighty rushing wind that came on that day of Pentecost, and there's a unity that's got to be there. So some are keeping it a barley harvest. Some people have written to me saying, look, it's all solar. There's no monthly, no moon involved at all, it's all solar. The actual day of the month will always fall on the same day throughout the entire year. And people believe that, some people actually hold to that. And some begin to count it from the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread rather than the day following the Sabbath that is found within the days of unleavened bread. It's the Sunday that's found in the days. And then it says seven Sabbaths shall be complete until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. It's not eight Sabbaths, including that one, it's seven. So it's the day following the Sabbath, and that is within the days of unleavened bread. So you find a great deal of confusion out on the internet if you look around. But it says here, it says there's one body. There's one Spirit, even as you are called of one hope for your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you're baptized for a purpose. And as we'll go back and we'll actually read there, back in Acts, we'll find that what Peter did at that time was he baptized. He baptized 3,000 people, not him alone. But presumably, as they were baptized, then others would be used to baptize others, and their hands would be laid on them by the apostles, and they would be given the Spirit of God. But one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Father and Jesus Christ himself actually dwell with us, dwell in us, and give us the power through that Holy Spirit. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And the next part is in brackets, if you notice. And it says, and in verse 11, and he gave, these are the gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the maturing or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in a unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. And this is why we hold on to words of the apostle and understand that the understanding that came into the church at this time came through an apostle, somebody specifically sent. And that is the way we actually learn the things of Christ. So that we can be like this individual who went ahead of us, who is actually now at the right hand of the Father, waiting to actually return. And we can therefore be, as his church, as his body here on this earth, doing the will of that individual who remains our high priest. Who remains our high priest and through the indwelling of the Spirit guides his church and guides his people. And guides them in a unified way. We go back to Acts chapter, let's have a look at Acts 20, Acts chapter 20. Because here we see in Acts chapter 20, many, many years later, after Acts chapter 2, that in verse 16 it says, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So it was clear that he was keeping this day at that time. So clearly this day was to be kept. It was kept by this New Testament church. It was kept by the Apostle Paul, who was I hesitate to say Johnny come lately. You know, he came lately after the others. So it wasn't just a case that they were there with one purpose, being one unified body at that particular time, specifically to get the Holy Spirit. It was a case that they kept this day regularly, day, year upon year upon year. It's interesting, and here in Acts chapter 20, if you turn back a page, on my Bible anyway, in verse 6, it says, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them in Troy in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, basically, they had to be keeping the days of unleavened bread. The indication is that they kept the days of unleavened bread. We find also, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, another reference to Pentecost here as well. And here in 1 Corinthians 16, notice in verse 8, it says, I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's going to wait there in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he was going to travel from that time. He was going to travel on from Ephesus, which is where he was writing the letter, 1 Corinthians, from. Ephesus being on the other side of, is it the Aegean? I think it's the Aegean, isn't it? That bit down there. I think it's the Aegean, anyway. And if you turn back a few pages here in 1 Corinthians, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's very clear from this particular passage, as it says in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Notice, keep the feast. And this feast was the days of unleavened bread. So they weren't just keeping Pentecost, they were keeping unleavened bread and Pentecost as well. And the Apostle Paul was. And the Gentiles here were keeping these days. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. But they were keeping it with sincerity and truth. It's not just a case of going through the ritual. It wasn't just a case of eating unleavened bread. It was the spiritual impact as well. And this was the difference. This is what we're looking at when we're looking at the beginning of Acts. So if we go back to Acts again and have a look and just read on a little bit from where Mr. Henderson left off, and just notice over here in Acts chapter 2, and we see here in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 16, I've got the wrong chapter, chapter 2, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So this event was prophesied. And notice how broad this prophecy is. It's not just a prophecy about the time here in the 31 AD. This is not what actually happened. This is not all that is being said. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams. I personally think that as the church goes very close to the time of Christ, that we're going to have more of that. There's a very good chance that that will increase. That we will, I mean, let's face it, how are we going to know to flee for a start? I don't know. But something along these lines seems to be the case, that this, it says here, in the last days, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Not put some third unit part of a trinity on them, but it will pour out the spirit. It's like a breath, like water, it's been likened to. And I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now that didn't happen then. That wasn't actually occurring at that particular time. This is now for the future. It's a time that we find ourselves in today. At least the time that we're just about to enter today. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon turned into blood, before that great and the notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, those that are able to do that. This hasn't actually occurred yet. Just as that particular event, the sun hasn't turned to darkness, the moon isn't turned to blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. But when that day of the Lord comes, then whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where they're able to go ahead and be saved in the future. And also we're looking at those that are calling on the name of God in a correct way are going to be rescued at that time from the problems that are facing the earth. But the interesting thing is that during this sermon, really, that Peter preached, and he preached it to the Jews that were, as we've been bringing out, it says in verse 29, let's have a look here, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So he's talking to the Jews, the men and brethren, the Jews that were there at that time. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath, and that's the interesting thing, you know, in the church in the past, there's been the kind of idea that the psalms that we sing are somehow, they're just songs. Many of them were composed by David. What was David? And for being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn and so on. Many of the psalms that you'll be singing, and that one that we sang just, no, I have to say we sang, the Henderson Trio sang just now. If you go back and look at it, it's about the Song of the Virgins. And I always, I get in my mind when I hear that particular psalm, that you somebody's standing on a hill, looking down on a plain, with the armies coming after the church, and the ground splits, and down they go. Because just the same way as you're looking at ancient Israel, came out of Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea, this time it's going to be going through land. And it's a prophecy. As far as I can tell, it's a prophecy. And so when we're looking here, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. So it was a prophecy, and he knew about this prophecy. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, in the grave, in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. In other words, again, not only were the spices all packed around him, costing a great deal of money, but he was in there for 3 days, 3 nights. Any more than that, he would start to decay. And so he wasn't allowed to see corruption. And this Jesus, and again, the reason why this had an effect on the Jews is because they sang these words. They knew the Psalms. They sang them. They sang these words, and they knew that the Holy One would not see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So these men, they were actually standing, being able to talk to them in their own languages from wherever they were actually coming from across this earth. They were saying they were witnesses of the resurrection. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit. Now again, why right hand of God? Because of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's Psalm 110, and it's what the Psalm of David says and states. And they knew why, because they were singing them. That's why. That's why the Psalms are so important within the Church of God, and that's why we have this hymnal that we have. He says, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So this comes, notice what he said. He has shed forth this. He has shed forth this pouring out of the Spirit, giving the manifestation of what is called about, talked about in Joel, looking forward into the future, and the whole gamut of the church history is able to actually begin. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord, the Eternal, said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. Again, Psalm 110 you're looking at. Until I make your foes your footstool, and therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus who you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The Messiah was what they were looking for. They even anticipated that he would come at that time. He could see that they were looking for him. That's why Herod was killed all the children, because they were looking for him. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They suddenly realized what they did. They suddenly realized that the Messiah that they'd been longing for millennia, they'd murdered. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what on earth are we going to do? What are we going to do? What do we do? And then he said, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name, that's the authority of Jesus, the Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So this church that was about to start, the church that was about to actually begin, were those individuals that God was calling. No man can come unto me unless the Father that sends me draws him. That's John 6:44, hammered by Mr. Armstrong over and over again. But the fact is that it is the fact that as many as the Lord our God shall call, they were the ones to go into the church and become the first fruits And we're on the day of first fruits. It's this day of first fruits, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means count 50. It means from the Sunday that within the days of unleavened bread, you count 50 from that Sunday. And you count 50 and you come therefore to another Sunday, because it's 50 including the Sunday that you start on. You count 50 from and including. But it's also the day of first fruits. Now, that baptism, the reason for that baptism, and just read a little bit further on this one. It says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 individuals." 3,000 people were baptized on that beginning, that first Pentecost. "And they continued steadfastly." And how were they steadfast? How were they one unified body? Because they were in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. So the fellowship within the church is vital, but it's also within the fellowship underneath the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, what was actually delivered to them. So going back to Matthew 28, and Mr. Henderson quoted this, but just remind ourselves what were the actual words from Christ. And the 11, verse 16, Matthew 28, "The 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Now, presumably, that would be the same mountain as is mentioned in the beginning of Acts, where he actually was taken up from that mountain. It says, until the day that he was taken up after through the Holy Spirit was given commandments to the apostles that he'd chosen. So here he was, he said he actually, Jesus had appointed them. He actually said, look, you go to that mountain, you go to this particular place, this particular location. Presumably sometime on his travels was this mountain that he was about to ascend from. "And when they saw him, they worshipped, as some doubted, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and earth." He had qualified to replace Satan. He was then, at that time, Psalm 110 applies. "The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Until this particular time when you return. And he said, talks about putting the bodies in the streets. And he says, your people will be willing. They'll be ready. They'll be able to take their responsibilities at that time. "But all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. You go therefore." Therefore, because all power has been given to him, "you go therefore." And it says, "teach all nations" in my Bible here. And it does mean teach, because the word actually is discipleize, make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a student. It is a student of God's way. That's really what it is. You and I and all of us that are in God's church, God's true church, are students. But we are students of the way of God, of the mind of God, of the way in which God's mind works. And you therefore go and make disciples, make students of all nations, and this is how you do it, baptizing them in the name, that's the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's the Godhead. It's not a Trinity. It's still a Godhead at the moment, but it's a Godhead into which we can be baptized. You're baptized into that Godhead. "Teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So right through, from that time all the way through, until the end of the age, Jesus Christ as the high priest over his church expects the church to be doing this and to helping and encouraging people to become students. But what are we students of? Well, we're students of the way of God. Why are we students of the way of God? And this really, as far as the day of Pentecost is concerned, you know, Mr. Armstrong gave that sermon, which is actually posted on the website, the last sermon he gave on the day of Pentecost, why the first fruits? You know, go and read it. Read the transcript. Have a look at it. It is so that we can be teachers. We have got to be, why the first fruits? Why are we here? What are we in church to do? It is to become teach us in the future. That is the purpose, that is the reason for the first fruits. That's why we're here, that's why the church now. Now that doesn't happen all at once, but it does begin by being made a disciple. You become a disciple, become a student. Yes, you start studying beforehand, before baptism, but with baptism the past is pushed away, the past is cut off. You then have access to the Father. With access to the Father, you then are able to grow. You have the impregnation of the very Spirit of God, and the whole process can actually begin. But that is the essence, the heart, the core of the entire subject. It is, let's turn over. This is just the introduction. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. But 2 Peter chapter 3. It talks about, beloved, in verse 14, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may found of him in peace. In peace. One church, one Lord, one baptism, one belief, one idea about Pentecost. In peace, without spot, blameless. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things in which are some things that are very difficult, hard to understand, which those that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. It's interesting that at this time, some of the writings of Paul were being actually taken as scripture. They were being accepted as scripture. And by this time, 2 Peter was written. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now that means you do not go wandering off in your own sweet way. You still hang on to what has been delivered to you, what the Spirit of God led the church into in the past. You don't go off on your own sweet way, but within that framework, we've got to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's not just growing grace and knowledge. It's growing grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's making our life more and more and more like our elder brother. So that we become brothers, sisters to our elder brother. We become part of that God family. Baptised into the church, and then we're able to grow over the lifetime, and it does take an entire lifetime, until finally we are ready to have the position that we have. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and to him be glory both now and also forever. Now, if we go back to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, we find here, in John chapter 13, the defining area of discipleship. Now remember what is actually happening. They were becoming disciples. They were made disciples. So when we're looking at first fruits, what are the first fruits? They are disciples. They are students. They are learning to be teachers. That's what we're here for. We are disciples. Disciples of a certain way of understanding, a certain way of doing things. And the essence of it is in verse 34 of John 13. It says, a new commandment. And it's new because of the way in which it's to be applied. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how you love one another. You do it as Christ loves. We do it in the same way. By this way of life, by this character, by this frame of mind, and it's the lifestyle of God, shall all men know that you are my students. If you have this, and it's talking about this kind of love, this agape love, if you have this agape love one for another, then it's an identifying mark. And if we go over to John 15, just over the page, in John 15, it talks about Christ being the true vine and the Father the husbandman, which I've been reading several times, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And this is how the fruit of the Spirit actually grows. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that it says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you. And herein, in this, is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So we need to go to God and ask him for the help that we need to be able to be, you know, developing the fruit that's necessary. And it's that is how it says, so shall you be my students. It is a continual process, growing, overcoming, and it's growing in that grace and that knowledge all the time. So when we're looking at the meaning of first fruits, why, again, I point you back to what Mr. Armstrong gave. Why the first fruits? It is to learn to be teachers. That's the heart and core of why we're here. The reason why we're here in church at all, the reason why we're celebrating the day of the first fruits, is to be learned to become teachers in the future. And in order to go through the areas I would like to go through, if we've got the time today, first of all, I want to talk about the harvests of Leviticus 23. Because Leviticus 23 lists them. It gives the harvest time that in ancient Palestine, certainly ancient Palestine, because you don't quite see it quite the same way today in Palestine, but ancient Palestine certainly. Secondly, I want to talk a little bit about what the world needs. The world needs something now. And we therefore need to understand what the world needs. I want to talk a little about the new covenant, and the new covenant, because that new covenant is in fact what we enter into in baptism. I want to talk about the administration within that new covenant. I want to talk fifthly about Christ's oral law, his oral law, because that oral law is really, it replaces what went before in the way of the oral law. And finally, I want to talk about the first fruit purpose. The first fruit purpose. So let's have a look over in Leviticus 23, first of all. Now, I've got to be careful because we're looking at, let's see, it was 3:30, wasn't it? So that's 12:30 tonight, isn't it? No, it's 12:30. It gives me another hour, or not quite an hour. But here in Leviticus chapter 23, we are looking at the holy days as the harvests of Israel. The harvests of Israel. And those harvests are then used as an example for the harvests of God. The harvests of God on the world. It says in verse 2, it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. They are God's feasts. They're not the Jews' feasts, they're not our feasts, they are God's feasts, and they are to accomplish God's purpose. And it gives the Sabbath, first of all, in verse 3, and it then says in verse 4, these are the feasts of the eternal that you'll proclaim in their seasons. So here are the feasts for the annual seasons. So not only do you have 6,000 years followed by a 1,000-year Sabbath, which the millennium is clearly identified within Revelation, but you're also looking at the same thing regarding the seasons, and each, you know, life itself is a season. Our lives are a season. They last for a certain length of time. You know, we've just had a little one born into our family, and then our latest arrival, Karina, which I can never spell, but anyway, Karina, however you spell it. But we haven't actually seen her yet, but she's about a week old now, and it's interesting that not only do we have a little ones coming in one end, but people are dying as well at the other end, and you have this continual process. And, you know, we never think when you're young and children, you never think you'll ever get to an age where you'll be old enough to die. It's impossible. But when you get up in the morning and you're aching, things are not quite working the same way as they used to work. You suddenly realize, no, there is a mortality there. Everything is a season. And here is a season. This life, this creation, is here for a season. It's here for a purpose. And so, not only is the Sabbath day giving us the season, if you like, of the week, depicting the 6,000 years with a following Sabbath rest of a 1,000-year millennium, but also the annual Sabbath days as well show their seasons, allows their season to take place. Now, first day of unleavened bread in verse 7, and then the last day in verse 8, And these, both of them, are holy convocations, holy gatherings. And before that, before the first day is the first of the holy days, the holy convocations, but before that can even happen, you've got to have the Passover. And the Passover comes, therefore, in verse 5, the 14th day of the first month, and even is the Lord Eternal's Passover. So you've got to have the Passover first, and then you come into the days of unleavened bread. And within that context, in verse 9, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you'll reap the harvest thereof, then you will bring the first of the sheaf of the first fruits," or an omer, I think it is, "a handful of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And that is Jesus Christ. This is what was actually offered on that Sunday within the days of unleavened bread. "And he'll wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted of you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the morrow after, that's what they called Sunday. They didn't call Sunday. They didn't have a name like that. They said the morrow after the Sabbath. That was the name of it. So it was on that day that the priest waved it. And there was a certain ritual that they had at that particular time. Put in your notes John 20 verse 1 and verse 17 and 19. I should have written down what they all actually say. I didn't do that. Basically, all right, 17 and 19, verse 26 to 27, and also you can put in your notes Matthew 28, verse 9, and you'll find that Christ said, "Don't touch me," initially, and then they held him by the feet. So between saying, "Don't touch me," and being held by the feet, he'd obviously gone to the Father, because he said, "Don't touch me because I'm not ascended." And this was a wave offering. This was lifted up to the Father, lifted up to God as a wave offering. And this is what actually happened to this beginning part of the actual first fruits. It was the first of the first fruits. It's the initial part of the first fruits. And it was during the days of unleavened bread, and it was on the Sunday morning that he was actually offered. So this initial part of the first fruits being lifted up as a wave offering to God was given to God, and it's called the first of the first fruits in that sense. And it says in verse 14, it says, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn or green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering to your God. It'll be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." In other words, you cannot use any of the harvest. The harvest is unusable. Impossible until that particular event takes place. So that first of the first fruit had to take place first, and then you can go ahead. And it says, each in their own order. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20-23, it talks about Christ as a first fruit. Let's have a look at that one. 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit," singular. If you go back in the original and check it, it's the first fruit, singular, "of those that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit," singular. "Afterwards those that are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end." So the three stages: Christ first, then the first resurrection, which is when Christ comes, and then the end ones, the second resurrection and all the other, when the kingdom of God is established on earth, and all of these other people will be resurrected and be dealt with within the kingdom of God. That's the difference. You've got for Christ as the first fruit, then you've got those that are ready at Christ's return. This is why there's only three groups there. Those that are ready at Christ's return have been living through this evil world. They are the first fruits. They are plural. They are the brothers and sisters of Christ that are going to be the teachers with Christ in the future. And then come the people who will live under that government, under the very kingdom of God. Within the kingdom, not within the kingdom of God, but they'll live under that kingdom of God, which are the end ones that will be delivered over the kingdom of God, even to the Father. And then finally he'll put down all rule and authority and power, and he'll reign until all things go under his feet, and the last enemy is death. And you come to the end of everything, and then finally you get death itself removed. Then you can have the actual kingdom of God going into eternity. But here in Leviticus 23, they were not able to eat any bread, parched corn, or any product from the harvest until that offering had been made on that Sunday within the days of unleavened bread. Once that offering had been made, then they could go ahead and do so. And it says in verse 15, "You will count to you from an including," as it should actually read, "the morrow after the Sabbath, from an including the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." So 7 Sabbaths go complete. "Even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number, altogether 50 days, and you'll offer a new meat offering to the Lord, the Eternal. And you'll bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves." So just as we've had the first of the first fruit, waved by the priest, offered to God, this small handful that is offered, here we have another one. "Bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals of fine flour, bacon with leaven." It's the only offering that you'll find, bacon with leaven. It's still got sin there, but it's offered to God in the same way. So it ties in the unleavened bread of the first fruit, the first of the first fruit, with the leavened bread of us, which are the first fruits. And both of them are offered, waved before the Father. You know, we rise to meet Christ in the air, and then we come back down again. So we count 50, and that's where the word Pentecost comes from. In verse 17, it says those are the 2 bakery leaven. Verse 24, you then come to the Day of Trumpets. And Day of Trumpets, when you're looking at the Holy Day season, the Day of Trumpets is a crucial day, because on the Day of Trumpets, the Molad of Tishri is it's the pointer that actually holds sway the entirety of all the holy days. When that earth, the center point from that earth, you draw a piece of string from the center point of the earth across to the moon, and center point of the moon, not the moon, the sun, okay, you center point of the earth, center point of the sun, you've got this imaginary line. And when the center point of the moon crosses it, that's the Molad. But that is not necessarily the beginning of the year. The Day of Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets varies according to various rules, because it says you've got to have lights there. You've got to be able to see it. So the fact that it goes across there on a particular day doesn't mean to say, right, that's the day. Can you see the crescent of the moon? If you can't see it, then it's not the day. It's got to be postponed. This is why you get postponements. And there are various other rules involved as well. And fortunately for everybody within the church, it is in the hands of the Jews. And that's why we're all very glad to leave it there without any problem whatsoever. But when that moon crosses that imaginary line, that's the Molad. And then with the postponement rules and the various other rules, it doesn't just shift trumpets. It shifts all the other days, the whole feast days, fore and back, shift with that movement of that Day of Trumpets. So the return of Christ is the crucial event. Once that axial period occurs, Christ returns and it changes from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. It's this axial period. And from there, the whole of the plan of God moves and adjusts itself accordingly. And it's to do with the harvests. The whole of the harvests adjust. As far as the timing of the first offering, that wave offering of Christ, that pictures Christ, that would have been adjusted, the one that came before. As far as atonement is concerned, where the devil was put away, which was coming after, that would be adjusted according to that event of the Day of Trumpets. So the whole thing moves according to that, which again pictures. It gives us the picture that no, the crucial thing is the return of Christ. And on the return of Christ, it is an overturning of this age, which is under a certain rulership, into a different age, which is after that return. And all this age that we're in right now, from the time of 31 AD until that time of Christ's return, you're looking at a church age. An age where we've got the very Spirit of God, and the church has got to grow. It's got to grow in grace and knowledge. It's got to be ready for that harvest, ready to be the teachers, ready to be teaching in that world tomorrow to go into the days of tabernacles, which obviously picture the millennium, and finally the last great day, which pictures the time when all that have never known the truth, never heard anything to do with the truth, and certainly never been converted, let's put it that way, they will have their first chance. It's an incredible plan. Do you know of anything, anywhere in this world, that even comes anywhere remotely close? Who was I talking? Was it you? I'm not sure whether it was. I'm talking to somebody. I'm not sure who it was. But they were talking about, yes, it was your sister asked you about, what do you believe? And because Mrs. Pippi had just buried her mother. And her sister was thinking, well, the mother's up there looking down on us. And he says, well, you know, what do you believe? She says, well, I don't believe that. I believe what the scripture says. And the scripture clearly says that when you die, you're asleep. So she's asleep, dad's asleep, and they're going to wake up. He says, boy, I wish I believed that. Or something along those lines. Anyway, it is, in other words, they really saw all of a sudden this wonderful belief. They didn't believe it themselves, but they saw how wonderful it is. And it really is. You don't have somebody up in heaven looking down on somebody in hell, or the hell of the earth for that matter. You know, that isn't the case. We go to sleep. We wait. We wait for the resurrection. And with that resurrection, the ones that are resurrected at the return of Christ are resurrected for a purpose, for a reason. The reason why we're the first fruits is to be the teachers, so that people can understand the way, the mindset, and apply that way of God into all of the millennial rule. So we're looking at the harvest, and that is the first harvest. Remember, you can't eat anything until that first of the first fruits is offered. Then they harvest, and then by the time you come to the end of the first harvest, you come to the day of Pentecost. That's the first harvest. You then go into the latter part of the Palestinian harvest season at that time, and you would go into the harvest that would then occur until you finally came to the Day of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, and that would be all the harvest then have been brought in. And that's, again, it's a picture of the harvests of God, of the harvests of God's people, of the harvest of the very family of God. The meaning behind it is incredible. But you know, what does the world need? Well, let's face it. Remember yesterday I talked about a little bit about this Lord Young, who wrote this article about MPs used to be better, wiser and older. Just let me remind you about a little bit about it. He mentioned here, he said, more than 100 years ago, Parliament was a part-time affair sitting from February to mid-August. The vast majority of members had outside interests, there were no women and they were unpaid. That seemingly amateurish arrangement sufficed for running the largest empire the world has ever known. So it was able to go ahead and administer, what was it, 1 out of 4 people, and 1 out of 5 acres, and as was brought out, virtually all the oceans, from that. And they were able to do that. The commons commanded vast experience, much of it disinterested. In other words, it was experience that you wouldn't necessarily put. It wasn't a professional politician. It was somebody who had got experience, perhaps. The bishops had experience. The various people that went out on missionary journeys or whatever had experience. The various people who were captains of industry, that perhaps worked in social areas, all of these things, or perhaps were academics, they would all have experience, bringing their experience into the commons, which gave it the kind of mix that is necessary. And he says it's the cult of the young. He says there have been a number of causes for the destruction or deterioration in both houses, and first, at least, in the commons, is the cult of the young. That's the problem he highlights. Aspiring candidates in their 40s have all too often been quietly told that they're too old, and yet this is just the age when experience blended with enthusiasm produces a more balanced judgment. The Labour landslide of 97 introduced far too many members into the House with little or no experience of life outside politics. And it says, time spent outside politics is important if spent in business, unions, voluntary bodies or academia. The House must have members who can relate what they are asked to do to their own experience, And if more MPs had worked outside politics, alarm bells would have rung over their expenses scheme, and selection committees should be looking for the candidate's experience. I want to ask the question, why do I have trials? It's so you have got experience. The testing of your faith, you know, works experience, works hope, and so on. And this is true. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, which we were in the news analysis yesterday. But Isaiah chapter 2, what is it that the world needs? Well, the world needs, it says in verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Zion is the church. Judah and Jerusalem are the people associated, presumably, with the church. Israel will be physical Israel, presumably, when you're looking at this area of Scripture, a large degree. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Notice what it says. It says, in the last days. It's not talking about the time way back when. In the last days, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, the top of the governments, and will be exalted above the hills, all the smaller governments, and all nations shall flow to it. This is the kingdom of God. The mountain of the Eternal's house is the kingdom of God, the family of God, administering God's spirit, God's way, God's mind. And many people will go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to have a group of people who are going to be the teachers. Teachers of what? Of his ways. That's what we're learning to teach. That's why we're here. We're here as first fruits so that we can teach these people of his ways, and we will walk in the path, in his path. So what are we going to be teaching? His paths, his ways, the way to walk, the way to live. And that's why we've got trials and difficulties, and we live and we have the problems that we have in ourselves. In this life, battling away, that's why you were called, that's why I was called. Individually selected, being made into the elect. For out of Zion, the church, shall go forth what? The law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he will judge among the nations, they'll rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords to plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift a sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. And why will that be the case? Because they'll have a body of people teaching them. Not teaching them war. You know, if we've got our mind on war all the time, and, you know, war planes and this army and this battle and all the rest of it, we better be careful, because that could in fact cause problems. How are you going to teach peace when we've dwelt on and thought about nothing but war? It's important that it says here that we've got to learn to beat the swords into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks. We're not there teaching war. Now, yes, Christ will come back as a warrior and sort it out. But every indication is that the angels that will be with him will do the sorting out. But the teaching when he comes back is going to be given into the hands of his church. Now, it's going to be a kings and priests, but nevertheless, and undoubtedly there are going to be needing to be certain individuals that will be executed at times. But the thrust of everything is going to be in the direction and the way of peace. So what is that new covenant, the new agreement? Because that's what we've, you know, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to be, if you like, administering that new agreement with Israel. Now, they will not become the wife of Jesus Christ, that will be the church. The first fruits are going to be the wife of Christ, but they will come under the family. They come into the family of God and the family of Christ. So Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 6 it says, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is the mediator of a better covenant, which receives the law. Is it same wording, by the way, in this verse 6 as in chapter 7, verse 11, where it says, therefore, perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there? This is exactly the same, and you can put it in without any problem at all, where it says, he is a mediator of a better covenant, which receives the law upon better promises. It's how the law is established and actually used. How is that law used? The law will go forth out of Zion. That's what it says. We are going to be teachers. The first fruit covenant. The first fruits are going to be the teachers in the future. They're going to be teaching the law. But how do they teach the law? It's not just these words. There's more to it than that. It's the principle. It's what Mr. Armstrong was going on and on and on and on about. And he used to go on and on and on and say, we did not get it. We did not understand it. Because it is applying the principle, the very mind of God. We are going to be there as God's sons, administering the government of God in all the earth. Does it really get through? I mean, can you imagine doing that? Administering the government of God in all the earth. That's why you're sitting in that seat. Yeah, you get this kind of glimpse occasionally, don't you? The glimpse kind of comes across you. Oh, we're going to be sons. Oh. And then it goes. And you're on to washing up, or the dog's just been sick, or the child's just been sick, or whatever else has happened. But this is, it says, how much is he the mediator of a better covenant? That receives the law upon better promises. It's the actual framework in which the law sits. It is how that law is to be administered. It is to be administered by God's church in the future. That's why you're called. That's why the first fruits. That's the reason why we're in the church. That's the reason for this day. This day is to get the teachers ready. And it doesn't happen all at once. We grow in grace and knowledge. But it's grace and knowledge, not just growing in grace and knowledge and going off on our own way and deciding, oh, I think I'll have barley harvest for the Pentecost, or unleavened bread, or however, whatever the calendar or whatever else. We put ourselves under the government of God. We put ourselves and we understand that, no, truth comes from our high priest, not by our great wisdom and intellect and educational ability. The high priest is Jesus Christ, and he sends somebody, and he reveals his truth to somebody. And he did that. But here is that better covenant, which receives the law upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then he shouldn't have had any place to seek for the second. But finding fault with them, with the individuals that first covenant was over, he says, behold, the day is come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's what we're going to be doing. He says, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Eternal, and he will teach us of his ways. For out of Zion, that's the church, will the law go forth. And it'll go forth, first of all, into Israel and into Judah as the model nation. And the world will then begin to see Israel and Judah as that model nation, and they say, I want some of that. That's what's going to happen. And we are going to be the individuals teaching. And if we don't understand it ourselves, if we don't learn to apply that way, if we go through life, we bumble through life feeling that all we've got to do is just keep the holy days, keep the Sabbaths, any old holy days, any old Sabbaths, and that's all we've got to do, we won't be ready. We've got to learn to say, right, in my life is going in a certain direction. Now, is that the direction of God? Is that the way Christ himself would lead it? In my position? Because it's my position. This is my life. I've got to live it according to a certain way. That way is according to the mind of Christ. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The same kind of mindset that Christ had. Do we react the same way as Christ reacts? Or do we react the same way as John Bowles reacts? And there's your problem. Ask my wife. But he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And we are under the same terms. We are getting ready to administer that covenant in the future. Our covenant is a marriage covenant with the church now. Their covenant will be a family covenant, but it won't be a marriage, because Christ will already be married to spiritual Israel. But he says, I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. Is that where the law is? Is it just Bible study we do? Do we just kind of memorize tracts of the Bible and kind of parrot them off? I come across people from time to time, that they parrot off sections of the Bible, sections of what Mr. Armstrong said, sections of this. But the lives are chaos. The lives are not reflecting. They parrot it off, but it's not in the life. Is that what God wants? Is that what he's looking for? I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So, the law is going to be on the very heart of man. And that is where the law has got to be today. And we have got to be applying that same law into our own life, whatever life we find ourselves in, whatever position. It doesn't matter what the life is. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or something specific like that. It's not necessary. Every single one of us has a life of some description. And whatever life we find ourselves in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we have a responsibility to apply God's law in the right way. Why? So that we can then teach it in the future and allow God the Father and Jesus Christ, particularly as our High Priest, through that Holy Spirit and the indwelling of that Holy Spirit, to guide us to make sure and keep that conversation up, keep that contact up with the Father, asking for how we need to do it. So we can apply, we take this book, and we can apply it properly in our particular individual specific case. And it's getting the specifics. How do we apply it to me, to my position that I find myself in? How is that going to be done? And it says in chapter 9, notice in verse 15, and for this cause he's the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, those that are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So the definition of right and wrong still stands. Still the same definition. You can go back to the Old Testament and learn about right and wrong, because it's a spiritual law and it's found within the Old Testament, within the Hebrew scriptures. You can actually find that, and you can find what the spiritual law is there. But that death then gives us access to the Father. And then we are saved by his life. In chapter 10, and notice in verse 4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But in verse 11, it says, and every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which shall never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so he's sitting there at the right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. And it says in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and my minds, in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. And having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So that's where we get our strength from. That's how the Holy Spirit is given. We have access to the Father through the blood of Christ. But we are saved by his life. His life, and how is that life, you know, lived in us? By going and keeping that contact. Keep that contact going. Having their brethren boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil that is to say his flesh. That spear that was being talked about that left this great gaping hole within his side. It took out half of his insides when it came out, and probably half of his lungs or whatever as it came out. But that spear that left that great wound that is there on the side. Once that veil was torn, that's to say his flesh was torn, the blood and water rushed out. And that, in fact, caused his death. And it is a new and a living way. It's a new and a living way that we need to make sure we understand this new covenant. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says here about it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Mr. Armstrong was commenting on this in this sermon yesterday. It's actually, again, it was during, I think it was yesterday anyway. Trouble is, I hear from time to time different sermons. I'm pretty sure it was the one yesterday. But he said, look, you have this commendation, this letter. It says, you are our epistle, written on your in our hearts, known and read of all men. So you can actually read and see that somebody actually had the word of God written on them, and therefore that then is like a letter that could be read and reflect on the person that delivered that to them. They delivered that understanding, delivered that spirit, delivered that that way to them. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. So administered. How was it? This letter of Christ put onto somebody and administered by these ministers here. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. So we are called into the church, and we're called to become teachers. Teachers of this new covenant way of life. And it's according to the principles. We go on and see. It says, and as such have we through Christ to God, towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able or qualified ministers or administrators. Interesting that the word minister here, you can go and look it up in Strong's. I don't have the Strong's number. But nevertheless, it's somebody was asking, say, look, when you quote all these various meanings, can you give us the number, please? It's much easier to write the number down and check it later. Well, I'm afraid I didn't do that for this one. But if you go and look it up, if you go and look at just put your scripture down and look it up, you'll find that he's made us able ministers. And this word minister means to run. Now, it's also used as a an administrator, or they run like a servant will run and do something and then run back again. That is the way in which it's used. But also like running a business, you run a business, you make sure that everything gets organized. It's like the administration. That's what it's using the word as. So has made us able. Probably the best way of describing it, it would be administrators in this context. Made us able administrators of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's Strong's 1249, apparently. Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Now, you don't know which Mr. Henderson that was. All these people are going to be guessing on the other side here. But it does say here that made us able ministers or administrators of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, quite frankly, people look at that, and they have the same way as they look over in growing grace and knowledge. You can go off and you can do anything. That's a load of nonsense. That's not what it's talking about. It is that we apply not the letter, not the strictness of the letter, because this entire context here. Let's have a look at. Remember, this individual had slept with his father's wife. We turn over to Deuteronomy 22. Just turn over to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. I've got the right one here. Yeah, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman, married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, and so shall you put away evil from Israel. So if they were going to apply the letter to this particular situation that Paul was dealing with, the man and the woman involved would have to be put to death. That is the application of the letter. Now remember, we're going to be kings and priests in the future. Kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek. The same as our high priest was also after the order of Melchizedek. It's not the administration of Levi. It is not the administration according to the letter. The administration is according to the Spirit and not the letter. Notice I said the administration is according to the Spirit and not the letter. I'm not saying that you don't go ahead and take notice of the letter. I'm not saying that at all. And the reaction that took place, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, as it says in chapter 7 verse 8, it says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You were made sorry after godly manner, that you may receive damage of us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, to rescue, and the whole thing is to do with rescue. So this is 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, how do they know? What carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things you've approved yourself to be clear of this matter. You got rid of the matter. And the whole direction was, once that blood of Christ is applied, once it's applied on repentance, once somebody is genuinely repentant, the blood of Christ applies, and it applies across the board. It doesn't just apply to the person, it applies to all the rest of the church looking at the person as well. It applies, the past is behind. As long as they're repentant, and it's clear from what was mentioned over in chapter 7 there, that they were repentant. They had seen the problem that was in there, and they had seen the desire, the zeal, the fervour, and everything else, in which the carefulness, everything that was being wrought, was clear that it was being done in a godly way. And therefore, the spirit of the law is to leave. Once that is forgiven, the sin is forgiven, it is gone. There is no sin. You can't kill somebody if there's no sin there. You don't put somebody to death when there is no sin. And the death penalty has been paid. So according to the spirit of the law, upon repentance, that penalty is wiped clean. It's gone. And therefore you don't put the letter of the law into effect. But the spirit of the law, you do. The spirit of the law, we do. We apply that spirit. We make sure that we apply that spiritual administration. Now, we can see that spiritual administration in action over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and let's just have a look at some of these areas. Got a little bit of another 10 minutes or so anyway. But Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 17, it says, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not to come to destroy, but to fill them to the brim. That's what it means. The fulfill there, it means to fill it full. Fill it absolutely to the brim. You go and check it in the Greek, and I don't have the Strong's. I don't need it right now. Thank you, Miss Anderson. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle will in no ways pass from the law until all is brought to pass. The word fulfill there means brought to pass. Again, it's a different word. Go and again check it. Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and will teach men so, he'll be called least, but the inference is by those in the kingdom of God, because he won't even be there if he's teaching against the commandments. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because out of Zion shall come forth the law, and the word of God out of Jerusalem, and the church are going to be the teachers, the first fruits. That is the purpose of the first fruits. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We won't even be in there. Doing it by the letter. And again, this idea of a piece of bread, because you can only go a Sabbath day's journey, so you leave a piece of bread. Absurd. Do it by the letter, we will not be in the kingdom of God. We've got to administer it according to the Spirit, according to the intent, according to what God is trying to do. Because that is the way the world tomorrow is going to be administered. It's not going to be some little Hitler that goes in there, cracks the whip and makes everybody stand to attention in such a way that is oppressive. It is to be the correct way, the correct leading. And again, what is the problem? Why do we have trials? Why do we have problems? Why do we have difficulties? So we can learn this. So we can learn to apply this mindset. To take that mindset, apply it in our life now, so that we are then able to then teach that same mindset in the future. To teach that same way in the future. And we find here that it says, notice what it says in verse 21. It says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, and it goes into that. And but I say unto you, verse 22, and it goes in a little bit further on in verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. And again, you have heard, verse 33, that it's been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself. What Christ was doing is he was taking the oral law. He was taking the administration of the letter, which was the Pharisaic administration, and he was giving a new administration, which was of the Spirit, of the intent. And the administration was being changed in this particular passage of Scripture. The first one that's given here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, it says, you've heard of it, I said of old time, you shall not kill. Whoever will kill be in danger of the judgment. And you can find in Exodus 20, verse 13, that you know the law against murder. And Numbers chapter 35, verse 12 to 35, gives the judgment. The judgment is, as far as the city of refuge. So if somebody was killing, they're in danger of the judgment. The judgment was to be done by the city of refuge. But he goes on, he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now this is the spiritual implication and the spirit. Now we can find, well let's read it a little bit more. Who is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Whoever will say to his brother, Raka, which is a worthless one, shall be in danger of the council of the Sanhedrin. But whoever shall say, you cursed fool, will be in danger of the hellfire, Gehenna, the rubbish dump. Now, get a marker if you've got some. Leave it in Matthew 5. We're going to be back there once or twice if we've got some time. But go back to Leviticus 19 and just have a look in Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19 and in verse 16, it says, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You will not hate your brother in your heart. You will in any wise rebuke your neighbor, but you will not allow sin upon him. Or that you do not bear sin for him. You will not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. So it's not just enough to apply Exodus 20:13. It's not enough to apply Numbers 35, verse 12 to 35. It is also to apply this area that you don't go ahead and kill with the tongue. You don't be a talebearer. You don't go behind somebody's back and stab them in the back as with your tongue. And that's in the law. But what you've got to do is you've got to apply the spirit of the law. You've got to apply the intent of the law. You've got to apply the very mind of God himself. And that then gives the understanding. If we turn over to Leviticus chapter 6, turn back a few pages to Leviticus chapter 6, you find a law here. Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the eternal, and lie unto his neighbour in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbour, or has found that he was lost that which was lost, and lied concerning it, and swore falsely in any of these things that a man does sinning therein, then it shall be because he has sinned that he is guilty, and he will restore that which he took violently away, or the thing that he has deceitfully got, or that which was delivered to him to keep for the lost thing which he found, or all that was about which he has sworn falsely, he will be even restore it in the principal, and add the fifth part more thereto, and give it to him to whom it appertains in the day of his trespass offering. Now, interestingly, if you go back to Matthew 5, you find, therefore, it says in verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now you see how the same principle is now being applied in this area. We get confrontation between people, and you come and you get on your knees, and we get on our knees, and we go to God, and we ask for whatever, but then we think, hang on a minute, I've had this bust up with my wife this morning, I can't really pray at the moment, which, you know, these things happen. You've got to go and get that sorted out first. You get the bust up sorted out first, then you can pray. It says, leave therefore your gift before the altar, go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And remember, where you don't just kind of give back what you should have given anyway. You give the principle, you give the fifth, you add the fifth part thereunto. In other words, perhaps even a bunch of flowers, it might even come in. Now I'm going to be held to that. Now I'm going to have to find some of these other scriptures here that talk about holding people to things. But you can go through this section in Matthew chapter 5. You find about adultery. You find in adultery is clear, that they're both to die. We've just read about that. But you also find that the spirit of adultery, the fact that you don't even... Well, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 5. It says, remove your way far from her, and come not near the door of her house. In other words, you get away from the adulterous position, the situation. You don't even go anywhere near it. That means you get up and you turn the television off. You don't just leave it there. You turn it off if there is something on there that shouldn't be there. And these are the things, this is actually applying the spirit of the law, and this is what we're looking at. What are we going to have to apply in the future? It's not going to be just the rough letter of the law. That's, in fact, applying the rough letter, as we've seen within the Apostle Paul, that is not the way we're going to administer the law of God. We're going to have people, now it might be initially we may have to do that. Initially it might be according to the letter, it might be a carnal people initially. But the aim, the entire direction of the world tomorrow is to be going to be applying the law according to the spirit, according to its intent, and making sure that we have a people that are ready to be born as sons and daughters of God. That's the aim. It's not to try and just put a law over somebody and just crack a big whip and knock people over the head. That's not the purpose of the law. That's not the purpose of our being in the church now. It's not the purpose of us becoming spirit beings in the future. It is so that we can work with Christ to bring other children into the very family. That's the purpose. And when we're looking at the day of Pentecost, that's the purpose of the first fruits, the reason why we're doing that. And here, if we go back to Matthew 5, in fact, right at the end of Matthew 5, he says, you've heard that it's been said in verse 43, you will love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that would despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father. Now, that's hard. That is hard. That's not the natural response at all. But the reason for it is so that you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even publicans do the same? Yeah, you find the thick as thieves. As thick as thieves. They are. You know, the mafia. They love each other in their own distorted way, but they do, they love each other. And if you salute only your brethren, don't, what are you doing more than others? Don't even publicans so? If you've got a tiff with your neighbour, maybe you've got some problems with people around you. If you're going out there, give them a wave. It's coals of fire, okay, fine, but don't give them a wave just because it's coals of fire. Just give them a wave anyway. It says, be or become, therefore, perfect, mature, ripe, ready for picking. The fruit is ready. Ready for doing what? For teaching. So that we can be teachers as the first fruits of God. Be perfect. Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Doesn't matter how, whatever you're going to make that word perfect, whether you'd call it mature or anything else, he really nails it to the mast, because it says, it's not just being whatever, it says, even as your Father is in heaven is whatever. In other words, you've got to be like God the Father. That's what it's saying. That's what it's actually been telling us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, go back there again, just a few scriptures now in closing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 11, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, when the heavens on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Eventually there'll be nothing physical left. Eventually. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. And it's not just that we look for a new heaven and new earth. It is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that there is one family, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one hope, one unified body of born sons and daughters of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, go back, verse 3. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, but by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what we're looking for. That's the reason why Pentecost is the first fruits. Is so that we can partake of that divine nature. We have the very Spirit of God, which is that divine nature. That if we maintain that contact with God, and let's again, remember what I said. You can't go and offer your gift before the altar, maintaining that contact with God, if you've got a tiff with your wife or your husband. It doesn't work. Get that sorted out, then go offer your gift. That's what it says. But what we're looking for eventually is that divine nature. And if we turn over final scripture, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. It says in verse 16, then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another, be it over the internet, be it over the telephone, be it however. It says they spoke often one to another. The Eternal listened and they heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Christ is the high priest. He is the one, his name, baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, who actually plunged into that Godhead. Not as Trinity, not a Trinity, but individuals becoming part of the very family of God. That's what we're looking for. The thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I'll spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him. You know, I'll come in and sup with him and him with me. And at the moment he's outside the church. We're not, you know, the church is not listening. I say the church, the wider church. We've got to make sure that we do, that we go back and hold on to the things that we've been taught, that we don't go ahead and let them slip. And we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, becoming his brothers, his sisters, as part of the very family of God, as part of the first fruits like the first fruit which he was. As a man spares his own son that serves him. And then, once you've done this, once you, again, as a first fruit, as part of the first fruit group, there is this perfection, there is this, you're becoming the very son and daughter of God. Then, you'll return, and you'll discern between righteousness and wickedness. You'll discern between the righteous and the wicked. So people will go up to the mountain of the house of God of Jacob, and they will be taught his ways. How, by whom? By the first fruits. That's who's going to be doing it, under Jesus Christ. And they'll be discerning between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serves God and him that serves him not.